Father, we thank Thee for the 65th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah and its great words concerning the future. We thank Thee for Isaiah the prophet, who lived in a day in which the revelation of God was not complete, and who therefore was not given the privilege of understanding all of the things that we have potentially the power to understand today. But we thank Thee that He belongs to the great company of the redeemed, and of those who have been specially chosen by Thee to give to us inspired Scripture. And we thank Thee for His faithfulness. And we thank Thee for the privilege of sharing with Him in the things that concern His faith, which is really our faith. And we pray that as we consider His prophecy in the 65th chapter tonight, that the Holy Spirit may guide us into an understanding of the important features of it. We commit each one to Thee. Pray Thy blessing upon us as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight we are looking at the 65th chapter, and our subject is Jehovah's answer to Israel's appeal, or a new heaven and a new earth. Man is liable to a fatal error, and that error is the inclination to overestimate this present life. We are warned against this in the Bible. We are told by David and others that life is but a vapor. In fact, David says in some of his writings that life is not only a vapor, like the fog that arose a morning or two ago, but life is even like a sigh. In the 90th Psalm, David writes in the 4th through the 6th verses, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." 1,000 years. David says in this same psalm, life is a sigh. That's human life. And so we are inclined to be guilty of overestimating the significance of this present life. There are times when we rethink our philosophy. Some of us have to attend funerals, and some of us have to attend more than others. And I have to attend a good many funerals because I preside at some. And very rarely do I ever sit down in a car with the pallbearers that someone does not say something about the transiency of human life. But it's remarkable how soon it is forgotten. An hour or two later, and the fact that came home to us as we stood in a cemetery is completely beyond our everyday experience. When you walk among the graves, you think of that. You look at the epitaphs. I like to walk in cemeteries. I like to walk particularly in old cemeteries. I like to come upon those in which there is obviously a Christian that has been buried here. Not long ago in Pennsylvania, I stood before a grave of a man whom I recognized as being an outstanding Christian man in his day, 200 years before. And it was a thrill to read what was written on his tombstone as his epitaph. But I must confess, when Mary and I got in the car and left, 30 minutes, that thought was completely gone from me. It's like the applause that we give when we've been entertained. We clap, and in a few moments we've forgotten. It's like the cheers that we give when a long touchdown pass is completed at a football game, and we are thrilled and excited. And then in a few moments, it's all forgotten as the team has won completed against it, you know. Pagans are not expected to have Christian sentiments. In the days in which Paul and Isaiah wrote, pagans did not have hopes, as you and I have hopes. But surprisingly, pagans had sometimes a philosophy of life that was almost the truth. Some of the pagans believed that the greatest blessing was to die, and the greatest curse was to be born. Did you know that among some of the pagans, when a baby was born, there was mourning, and when a man died, there was quiet rejoicing? The Scythians had a philosophy much like that, too. They sensed that there is something in human life that makes it misery. It's experiential. I think that there are two things that we need to keep in mind when we think about life. We should estimate it as full of misery, for that is precisely what it is. As David said in that same 90th Psalm and the 10th verse, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. That's one thing that we should keep in mind. Human life is full of trouble. And when we come to troubles, we should not be surprised. But then there is something else that a Christian must keep in mind, and I think a Christian must especially keep this in mind, that even though the Christian life is a life which has its share of misery and has its share of troubles, we are not to have the attitude that we want to escape this life at all costs. Paul said that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But then he hastened to say that he felt that he was serving a particular purpose by remaining. In other words, life is, in a sense, a post, and we are to stay at our posts. He said, it is more needful for you that I remain, for he had something to do. And so long as you and I are here, we can be sure of this, if we are of the elect. God has some purpose for us being here. We are not here by accident. It is not that we are here just to live out our days. He may take us when we are young, at middle age, or when we are old. And he does that. And he does his own that way. Christians are not people who only die when they are old. Some of the greatest of Christians have died young. Robert Murray McShane, 29 years of age. Magnificent Christian man. I think the reason he died young probably was because God's purpose was completed in him. Never, probably, has a man in his generation attained to the degree of sanctification that McShane did. Perhaps that's why God took him. He saw his image in McShane and said, it's time for you to come home. So we should remember that life is full of trouble and full of misery and full of disappointment and full of hardship and full of trials. But on the other hand, we should remember that if we are here, we are here for a purpose. And I think we can also say, as long as we are here, everything is optimistic, for he has something for us to do. Now, Christian life, then, is more than just being present with the Lord. That's blessing enough. The Bible tells us that there is something beyond being present with the Lord. It speaks about a new heavens and a new earth, wherein, Peter says, dwelleth righteousness. And this chapter, Isaiah 65, is the first chapter in the Bible in which we have the mention of the new heavens and new earth. Now, I think we're going to see that this is tied in with a situation that existed in the past, but it shall also exist in the future. But enough of that, let's go to our subject. Isaiah chapter 65, and the first part of the 65th chapter, the first 16 verses, I entitle The Bane and Blessing of Jehovah's Answer. Israel had said in chapter 64, verse 1, O that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And remember, Isaiah is a prophet. Prophets spoke messages that were designed to exhort and build up the people of their day, as they saw in the prophet's messages the great principles of God's dealings with men. But prophets also spoke of the future. We are inclined to think of prophets as primarily speaking of the future. We have talked about this, and I have discussed with you the fact that prophets not only spoke of the future, they not only foretold, but they also spoke to their generation. They, in a sense, foretold. They not only told messages forth that had to do with the future, but they had messages for their day. Now, Isaiah prophesied of the future in chapter 64, and he described Israel in the last days of their experience upon earth before their kingdom, which is future from our day, the kingdom of God upon the earth. And in the 64th chapter, he uttered in that first verse the prayer that Israel in the future shall pray. In the midst of the great tribulations of the future, Israel shall cry out, O that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Now, remember, when we're talking about the present time, we're talking about what we may call the church age. We are somewhere in the church age. Where we are, we do not know, because the time of the conclusion of the church age is not known in Scripture. Following the church age, when the saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture takes place. I went to a college conference during Christmas and spoke for a week to between 300 and 400 students in Philadelphia on the subject of the person and work of Christ. By the way, we got off on the subject of election, too. Had a wonderful time with those kids. But one of the messages that was given by one of the young men referred to the rapture of the church as the great snatch. Well, that, of course, is an attempt to picture the vividness of the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes, we're going to be caught up to be with Him in the air, the great snatch. And then after that, there shall come the time of tribulation on the earth, remember, a 7-year minus period, because apparently it's going to be shortened a little because of the judgment of that time. And then Jesus Christ is going to come to the earth in His second advent. This is the second coming. And there shall then follow the 1,000-year kingdom of our Lord. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 64, in verse 1 of this prophecy, has said, O that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. It is a prayer of Israel in the midst of the great tribulation period, a prayer for the second advent of the Lord Jesus. O that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down. So, now in chapter 65, and verse 1 and following, we have God's answer to Israel's petition. And the chief thought of this is that there are two parts to the answer. One, the bane of it, in verses 1 through 7, and the second, the blessing of it. In the first few verses, he points out that destruction, and not deliverance, awaits the greater portion of the people in spite of this prayer of the remnant. So it is the remnant in Israel that prays. And the answer of God is the great number, the great majority of the people are not responsive. And therefore, judgment must come upon them. In other words, the judgment must reach their conclusion. But for the remnant who are faithful, there will come blessing. Now let's read the first seven verses, which have to do with the judgment upon the great majority. He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. By the way, all of these descriptions are designed to show the apostasy of the great majority in Israel. They are those who sacrifice in the gardens. They burn incense upon altars of brick. Now, to understand Isaiah, unfortunately, I say unfortunately because we're so ignorant of the scriptures in the 20th century, we need to understand the customs of Israel in the ancient days. God told them in the law that they were never to construct an altar upon anything but a hewn stone, not upon bricks. In other words, the heathens constructed their altars upon bricks, but God's altars were to be constructed differently. Now, we needn't get into that, but that's what he means when he says, burneth incense upon altars of brick. It may not seem to be much to us, but it was disobedience to God. Which remain among the graves. In other words, here are people that like to walk in cemeteries too. But they do not walk in cemeteries for the purpose of reading epitaphs. They walk in cemeteries or among the graves in order that they might talk with the dead. And so he says these are guilty of practicing spiritism. That's what he means there. And lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh. Now, everybody knows that the Jews were not supposed to eat swine's flesh. And broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. That's where we get that expression, for I am holier than thou. There it is. There are the ancient fundamentalists. No, really, I was just kidding. The fundamentalists. True fundamentalists are those who believe the Bible. Here are the ancient Pharisees. I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Now, I want to ask you, before we look at the first couple of verses, to turn with me to a passage in the New Testament. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to see that a man who read Isaiah chapter 65 was a man by the name of Paul. In fact, this chapter, Isaiah 65, apparently was a chapter that he was extremely familiar with. So if you are reading Isaiah chapter 65 and you're not getting so much out of it, and I think I understand how you feel, don't give up. There was a man who read this chapter and no doubt read it a lot of times and eventually thought that it was important enough to quote to the church at Rome. And he said, verse 20 of Romans chapter 10, But Esau is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. He's speaking of the Gentiles. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So, turning back now to chapter 65 and verse 1 and verse 2, we are reading verses that the Apostle Paul cites in Romans chapter 10 to show us that Gentiles would be saved and that Israel would be disobedient. So, Esau is very bold. That's the way Paul interprets verse 1. He said, Esaias is very bold to say, I am sought of them that ask not for me. Why was Isaiah very bold to say that he was sought of them that ask not for him? To say, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Why was Isaiah very bold to do this? Why, Paul means simply this. What is Isaiah saying in verse 1? Why, he's saying that the Gentiles are going to turn to the Lord. Those who were not called by his name, those are Gentiles. And furthermore, he is saying to Jews that Gentiles have sought for him. That those who were his own have not turned to him. But those who were not called by his name, who did not even seek after him, they have sought him. And furthermore, he has been found by those who sought him not. What he is saying then is that God is going in the future to save Gentiles when Israel is disobedient. Now I think I'm beginning to understand why Paul said Isaiah was very bold. For just suppose that you are Jews and you are the people of God. You have the revelation of God. Your father was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God entered into the special relationships that he entered into with those men, with your ancestors. Then there came Moses, and he was one of your fathers. And God gave Moses the great Mosaic revelation. In a sense, God was your God, and you were named by him. And down through the years, you have the history, the great history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all of the great men of the faith. Now, I stand up as one of you and say to you, your disobedience has brought it to pass that in the future God is going to save Gentiles and you are going to be left out. You have resisted a God who has all day long had his arms open toward you. You've walked in a way that was not good. You have walked after your own thoughts. And the result is that you are lost. And you're going to come under the judgment of God. And I want to tell you, it takes a great deal of boldness to get up and speak to religious people and tell them that they are lost. That is why Paul said, Isaiah is very bold. In fact, many a man has lost his life because he said things like this. John Wesley, he rose up in a day when the church that he knew was largely disobedient. Have you ever read Wesley's journals? It's very interesting. Now, I'm not going to be precise because it's been a few years since I read them, but you'll read, and day after day it will be something like this. He was an Anglican, remember. Yesterday, I preached in St. Paul's. I was told I should never preach there again. The next day, the journal. Today, I preached in St. George's, and I was told that I should never preach there again. Today I preached in St. Andrew's, and I was told I should never preach there again. Today, I preached in St. Michael's and All Angels, and I was told I should never preach there again. Day after day, until finally, Wesley and his Methodists were driven out so that they had to preach in the field. And often, their lives were in danger. That's what Paul means when he says, Esaias is very bold, speaking to religious people and telling them that they were lost requires courage to castigate the self-righteous. When I was in my home city a few weeks ago, I attended my home church. All of my family are members of it. The man who is a pastor is a very fine man. I respect him. And he's a Christian. And what I'm going to say, I hope you will understand in the light of its context. I am thankful for what he said. But as I looked out over that audience, and so many of them I knew, and I knew that they were not Christians. Some of them have said that to me.
There was only one statement in all of her message that could have possibly been offensive. We have lost the courage to be offensive properly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that any man who is able to preach the gospel and to not offend anyone among the lost, he surely is not preaching the message of the New Testament. Listen, it is treason to tone down God's words. It's treason. It is treachery against the throne of God to soften His message. It's not my duty to tone down God's message. It's not my duty to make it a tactful message. It is my duty to render, to give the message. And to give the message plainly and clearly. It is God's responsibility to do the work that follows the giving of the word. So Esaias is very bold. I think I understand what Paul meant when he said that. But now there's something else about this text. You know, this is one of the great texts on free grace. Look at it. I am sought of them that ask not for me. Look at it. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. What does that mean? Well, if it means that they did not seek Him, but yet He has been found by them, what does that mean? Well, it means that He has sought them. I am found of them that sought me not. You know what that is? That's grace. That's just exactly what we've been talking about in the doctrine of election. It means that you were not seeking God, but He worked and brought you to Himself. So that you are found, though you have not sought Him. That's what it means. Did you notice that? Did you read it and you say, my goodness, that's exactly like me. I'm found when I didn't seek Him. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. Notice the personality of God in this text. I am sought of them that ask not from me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Great stress upon the pronouns. And the Lord is the speaker, and also the Lord is the theme. Did you notice? Behold me. Behold me. What's the great object of our faith? It's God. That's a simple summary of the gospel message, isn't it? Behold me. Behold me. Suppose I got up and said to you, look, behold me. Behold me. You would laugh. Most of you are laughing already. It would be ridiculous. The only person who can say something like this is our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Father who says it of Himself through the prophet. And I think, of course, that we have in this text a great stress again on the fact that it is not so much a thing as a person. Now, I am not against the doctrines. You know that. But if our doctrine does not lead us to Him personally, then we have missed the point of our doctrine. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that we have a little child here. And let's suppose that that little child is dirty, cold, ill-clothed. What else can you say? All of the things that that child might need. What does it need? Well, it needs washing. It needs clothing. And we could go on. It needs affection. Actually, we could sum it all up by saying what the child really needs is not so many things as the child needs a mother. That's what the child needs. For in having a mother, the child has all of these things. Clothing, food, care, love, affection, warmth. Do you remember the story of the prodigal? The prodigal who left, wasted all of his substance in riotous living, and then when he came to himself, I firmly believe that every man outside of the personal relationship to God is a little insane. The text says, when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father. And so in our text, behold me, behold me. By the way, did you notice in this text, you know, I could just preach on this text forever. Did you notice that in this text we are introduced to the thoughts of God? God doesn't often tell us what goes on in his mind, but that's what he's telling us here. I am sought of them that ask not for me. How would anyone know that? God is telling us this. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. So he's telling us all about the things that go on in his mind. I've been found by those who sought me not. And you can almost sense the joy and the exhilaration that God seems to get by the fact that those who do not seek after him, he has won to himself. So we have an insight into the joy of the Lord. You fellows who fish, I think you can see something like that here. You know how you cast and you feel something on the line and you say to your friend, I got a nibble. And you get excited. And it's just like that with this text. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. And it's almost as if you see the joy of God in the fact that some are going to come to him. And he's going to bring them to himself. Mr. Spurgeon says there is only a semicolon between being sought and being found in this text. Well, we are going to have to hasten on, but notice that second verse. If the Gentiles are going to respond, and we're living, by the way, in the age of verse 1, as Paul says in Romans 10. We're living here. If we are living in the Gentiles' salvation age, verse 2 speaks of Israel's disobedience. I have spread out my hands all the day long unto a rebellious people. If you had been an Israelite and you were a student of Isaiah, you would have come to Isaiah and say, look, Isaiah, what you seem to be prophesying is that sometime in the future, the nation is going to be disobedient to God and Gentiles are going to be saved. And that would have been a thing that would have turned their theological thinking upside down. For they felt that God, of course, had to work only through them. But this text says that Gentiles shall be saved. And that's why Paul uses it in Romans 10. With reference to the Jews, he tells them that the Old Testament said there was a day when Gentiles should be saved and that Jews would be disobedient. So he said, I am sought of them that ask not for me, but I've spread out my hands all the day long unto a rebellious people who walk after their own thoughts. And the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans ends with the picture of God holding out his hands to a rebellious people. And it was, I think, Augustine and Origen and some of the early church fathers who pointed out the fact that this picture of a God with outstretched hands, holding out his hands all the day long to a rebellious people, was a vivid picture of Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross with arms outstretched toward the nation Israel. And so this picture that the apostle uses is a picture which does vividly illustrate the attitude that God has to Israel. For that's his attitude today. The nation Israel is pointed constantly to the cross where Jehovah's servant hangs in thought as the one who was crucified for them. Now in the 8th verse, Isaiah speaks of the blessings of the faithful, mingled also with further reference to the failures of the faithless. So we read in verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. In other words, there is going to be a remnant of Israel, and in our little diagram here,
That remnant in the day of the tribulation will be the 144,000 plus their converts who are sealed and are the servants of God in the proclamation of the gospel during that day of the tribulation. So he is speaking about them here. Verse 9, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect." Isn't that interesting? "Mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." You see, God has elect among the Gentiles, and he has elect among the Jews. And by the way, in the reading of the Bible, we must bear this in mind. For example, when you turn over to Matthew chapter 24 with me for just a moment. In Matthew 24, in the great Olivet Discourse, in speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, in verse 29, the Lord said to the apostles, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," this is Matthew 24, verse 29, "immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect." Now, who are his elect in this chapter? Well, they are the remnant of Israel. The church is not mentioned in this chapter. This is a reference to the future, and his elect are Jewish believers. So this term, his elect, in Matthew 24:31, is a reflection of the term, mine elect, in verse 9 of chapter 65. So when you see elect in the New Testament, don't think always of the church, necessarily. Look at the context. Verse 10 of Isaiah 65, "And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord." Now he speaks about those who are faithless. "Ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for Gad, the god of fortune, and that furnish the drink offering unto that goddess of destiny." I'm translating the Hebrew text. "Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry." The remnant of the believers shall experience the blessing of God. Those who do not believe shall not. "Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth." You know, in the original text, that's the God of the Amen. The God of truth. Belohe Amen. In the God of the Amen, or the God of truth. "And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes." And that brings us to verse 17, in which we have the blessing of the new heavens and the new earth. Here we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Now notice the context. Verse 16, he has said that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten. Now, when shall they be forgotten? Well, they shall be forgotten when the new heavens and the new earth is created by the Lord. But what does he mean here when he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth"? Does he speak about the day of the eternal state, when there shall be
a new heavens and a new earth, according to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, actually 21:1 through 22:5? Or is he using create in the sense which would mean specifically the renewal of the earth for the kingdom of our Lord? Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you will look at the bottom of the page, and Mr. Scofield says that verse 17 has to do with the eternal state. But in verse 18 through verse 25, we have to do with the kingdom. The reason being that in those verses, it is presupposed that there shall be death during the time. And therefore, it could not be a reference to the eternal state when there shall be no death. It must therefore be a reference to the kingdom. I have a friend who is a Hebrew scholar. In fact, he teaches in our theological seminary. And I asked him about this the other day. I said, what is your interpretation of verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 65? And what do you think of this expression, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth? Does that have to refer to the eternal state? Or might it possibly refer to the kingdom? He said, well, in my opinion, the word create in Hebrew, the word bara, does not necessarily refer to the creation of something that is entirely new. And frankly, I think that that create refers to the renewing of the earth for the kingdom age. Now, I didn't get a chance to ask him this, but I'm going to ask him when I see him this week. You know, in the New Testament it says that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I become a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And yet I'm not a new creation. Entirely. Look at me, Cliff. I'm getting old. It's obvious. I bear the marks of age. And these kids think I'm ancient. They wouldn't say it right now, but that's really what they're thinking. And they're right. I'm not new, and yet I am new. My spirit is new. But I don't have my new body yet. But when the resurrection comes, Cliff, then you and I are going to have a body that that young girl there is going to be amazed at. She is going to look and she's going to say, that is Dr. Johnson. I know him, but have you ever seen such a handsome man? And Cliff, the same thing about you. Because at the resurrection, then the new creation that we are in our spirits is going to be completed and we're going to have a new body. Now it seems to me that this interpretation is reasonable. I'm not sure that it is the correct one. I would not be honest if I were dogmatic. I believe when you know something, you ought to say you know it. And if you don't know it, you ought to say you don't know. And if you think you're sort of persuaded that this is right, but you're not sure, that's what you ought to say too. Don't fool anybody. Now, I'm just kind of persuaded. In the light of the context, that when this text says, I create a new heavens and a new earth, it means that there is going to be a renewing of the creation, such as the renewing which took place when I believed in Jesus Christ. But it's not complete. There's going to be something like a resurrection of the creation here at the conclusion of the kingdom when there is to be a creation of a glorified universe by God, like a resurrection in which we shall dwell forever. So it seems to me that what Isaiah is saying when he says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, is simply this. The old troubles are going to be gone, Israel. Because when the kingdom comes, we're going to have a situation in which all of these various blessings are going to be yours. And verses 18 through 25 tell us what they are. Look at them. So I think then that Mr. Scofield, if I may say so, in this case, is not precisely correct. But now he may be laughing in heaven. He may be saying, wait till you get to heaven, Lewis, and then you'll discover that I was right. Until that time,
We'll just have to go with what we have. Now notice verse 18. But be ye glad and rejoice. Here are the blessings of the kingdom age then. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. In other words, what this means is that death and sin exist, but they exist under severe restraint during the kingdom age. Christ is reigning, Satan is bound, longevity is restored such as it existed in the early days, and someone who dies at age 100 is called a child. Isn't that amazing? Somebody dies at age 100 and they say an infant has just died. And the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, he shall not come under judgment of death before 100, or perhaps a better interpretation is, if he dies at 100, if a person dies at age 100, then everyone concludes that his death must be a curse from God because of sin, because such an early death means judgment. But you can see from this that death does exist, but longevity is restored. I'm glad I'm not living in that age. Under present circumstances, I would hate to live 900 years, to be 900 years old. In this day and age, wouldn't you? Well, you'd rather live 900, I see. You're the people who tell me privately you would love to go home to be with the Lord, but not right now. Mr. Newell one time is supposed to have said this. He asked an audience, how many of you want to be in the presence of the Lord? Raise your hand. Everybody raise their hand. He said, how many of you want to be in the presence of the Lord now? And most of them dropped their hands. They were not too happy about now. But listen, read on. Verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. Now I'm glad that he's talking about others' trees and not my trees, because the days of my trees are often only a year or two. But as the days of a tree, just think of an oak tree that may live 200, 300, 400, 700 years, as the days of a tree are the days of my people. And mine elect of Israel shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isn't that amazing? What are we, in some of our churches, and I remember in my old church, every Sunday morning we used to repeat the Lord's Prayer. Remember? I can still remember how I used to introduce it when I used to lead the congregation in it. I would begin with a few petitions and then would say something like, Lord, we thank Thee for the prayer that Thou hast given to us, that after this manner, are we to pray? The congregation would join in. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And if you had asked the average audience, and today if you were to ask the average audience that repeats thy kingdom come, and you were to say to them, what kingdom is our Lord speaking about? 95% would not know, would they? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a petition for the coming of the messianic kingdom upon the earth, when the will of God shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Before they call, I will answer. You see, a man will not even have time to offer up the petition. The prayers of God, the prayers to God are answered. His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he means. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. They never feed together now except when the lamb is inside the wolf. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And notice, dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. People often say that animals live at peace when men do not. They don't know anything about the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is a jungle. It's wolf eat lamb and lion eat and so forth. But the time is coming when there shall be peace, not only in the world, but peace in the creation of God. And then did you notice, dust shall be the serpent's meat? Now, that's not an accident. He's no fanatic. These are not just beautiful dreams either. When he says, dust shall be the serpent's meat, he's alluding to the great promise of redemption in the Garden of Eden. Remember? When Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. In other words, there is going to be continuing warfare between the descendants of the woman and the descendants of the serpent. It shall finally reach its climax in a personal struggle in which head and heel are involved. The heel of the woman's seed shall be crushed, shall be wounded, but it's not a mortal wound, for it's only the crushing of the heel. That's a reference to the cross of our Lord, which was not a mortal, final wound for him. He arose from the dead. But also, God said, the woman's seed shall crush the serpent's head. And that's what happened when Jesus Christ took our sins upon the cross at Calvary, for he removed sin and the judgment of it, and Satan's authority and power, which rested in the fact that we were sinners, has now been removed, and we are delivered from the power of Satan. And as a result of that, the serpent has come under a mortal judgment, which has determined his destiny forever. He shall finally be placed, the book of Revelation says, in the lake of fire, which was made for the devil and his angels. And thus shall be the serpent's meat. Remember, God, in token of the fact that he was going to judge, spoke to that beautiful serpent in the garden and said, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall be thy meat all the days of thy life. And in the kingdom age, the reason this kingdom age takes place is because the cross has taken place. It's the product of redemption. And it's not the final product. The final product is the eternal state, but this is the stage on the way. And in the kingdom days, when the nation Israel, the living saints, are upon the earth, and we are in the New Jerusalem with the resurrected saints of Israel enjoying the presence of the Lord, we shall look out and see the serpent crawling upon the ground, eating dust, in token of the fact that God's plan of redemption has reached the next stage towards its ultimate fruition. Isn't it magnificent, the prophecy that Isaiah has given us? Dust shall be the serpent's meat. So girls, every time you look at a serpent and you see him slithering along the ground, just remember the cross work of Jesus Christ has taken place, and his death redeems us. The victory is our Lord and all who believe in him. Time's up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for these wonderful passages from the prophecy of Isaiah And we thank Thee for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we want to praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou didst include us